"But what about Nana?" I said. "And the baby, and Mustard and Pammy?" "I don't know," he echoed. "I'm not the mother of God, am I, Daddy?" "Don't matter, Peanut," he said. "You're my heart." "Don't go away again," I begged him. "If you have to go away again, you've got to tell me, because there's just too much to worry about without having to worry whether you're okay." "I'm sorry," he said. "Lay back down." And he tucked the covers around me. "I got you a present. A weaving machine. A big one, so you can keep making your rugs." "Really?" I said, sleepy. "Yeah. It's out at the pack house, though." "Stay with me a minute," I said, and I moved over so he could stretch out. We rested beside each other for a while, and I held his hand, and it was so cold I knew it must be purple. "I was over at Ben's," he told me, "just thinking." "Did you see the baby?" I asked him. "Yeah," he said, and it sounded like the word did a backbend in his throat. "He's a pretty child." Night after night I slept poorly. I'd go to my window, imagining Jesus on the cross. But when I saw him, he was dead already, his azaleas withered. I'd climb back into my bed and touch my wet nipples and adjust the flannel pads I kept over them to keep my clothes from getting soaked. My breasts ached, like somebody had been wringing them, like towels washed by hand, and even when I did fall asleep, I'd wake up if I rolled to either side. Night after night, I'd creep out of the house, carefully, so I wouldn't squeak at the floorboards, and I'd tiptoe through the darkness over to David and Laura's, edge my way behind the bushes that grew up next to their bedroom window, and peek in. David and Laura slept far apart from each other in the bed. They didn't even touch, and I couldn't imagine why you'd bother to share a bed if you weren't planning on sharing your warmth. I knew that if I had a chance to sleep with James, or Jesus, or even Canaan, I'd sleep so close that our breathing matched. I watched them sleeping over and over, sleeping soundly, in spite of the baby in their room. But Canaan wasn't always sleeping. I could see him best, because they left the bathroom light on, and his crib was pushed up next to the wall closest to the bathroom. He rested on his back, because his joined palms made it impossible for him to sleep on his stomach. And sometimes when I'd go there, he had his eyes open. I tried to talk to him in my mind. I told him that of all the people at Fire and Brimstone, we were the only ones sleeping on our backs, the only ones not sleeping. I tried to tell him that when he was older, if he looked out the window, after everyone had gone to sleep, he might see me, standing in my window, waiting for him. I tried to tell him about James, about how nice he was, about how good he could shoot, about how much he liked to play even after he was turning into a man. I wanted Canaan to know how soft the skin was at the place where his ear met his face. I thought my baby Canaan might be praying without ceasing, but there was no way for me to be sure. Laura and David showed that baby off, like he was a fine car they'd bought in an overseas country that nobody'd ever been to except for them. Canaan was a quiet baby, with loud eyes. Even though his eyes had a film over them, it looked like he'd been seeing things for a long time. Sometimes I'd look into his funny dark eyes and imagine that every little sunburst, every little line was a different way of knowing things. Like he could see things in a thousand ways, all at the same time. He wiggled his arms around some, but no matter what he did, he still looked like he was praying. He didn't cry. He didn't gurgle or spit hardly at all. It was almost as if he'd been born into this world with a kind of resignation. And he was heavy in my arms, solid as brownness, which was all he wore, even though I'd made him all those outfits. None of my outfits had fit him. I hadn't anticipated the hands. "He is so good," Mama would say, holding him in her arms and grinning down on him.
"Yes, ma'am," David said. "He sleeps like a rock, too. We don't hardly ever have to get up with him."
And I started thinking about how hard it would be to be born a Messiah. You'd have such a reputation to live up to, and everything you did would be interpreted as a sign. Even if Canaan wasn't a Messiah, people still looked to him as if he had all the answers. "I think he's wet, though," Mama said. "Nina, you want to go change him?" "Yes, ma'am," I answered, and took him out of her arms. Mama was good about giving him to me, whenever she could. "You can use my bed," Mama said, but I took him upstairs to mine. I loved the scent of his head, so musky and a little like how I imagined the inside of a heart to smell. It seemed like that smell disappeared a bit more every day, but I sniffed for it anyway, and planted light kisses on the soft part of his head, nuzzling my face in his thin hair that stood straight up and didn't cover his whole scalp evenly. I changed his diaper, and then held him for a long time, just feeling him so real and leaning against my middle. I knew he meant such different things to everybody, but to me, he meant James, and the milk poured out of me while he was in my lap, and my breasts begged and begged. "Want to see something?" I asked him, and I laid him back on my pillow so he'd feel soft, and I went to my closet and pulled out the rug I'd made for James. "Want to feel it?" I spread the rug out on the bed, picked Canaan up again, and sat the two of us down beside it. "Your real daddy's not here, but maybe you can know him a little bit anyway." With my free hand, I lifted the rug and rubbed the rope part onto the backside of Canaan's praying hands. "That's your daddy," I said, and careful not to let the barbed wire hurt him, just allowing him to feel the lightest scratch, I said, "And that's your daddy, too." I didn't go back to school that year, even after I was healed up from begetting Canaan. I stayed with the women and helped with the household chores, with the garden, and even the tobacco beds. I wore my hair untied, just letting it fling about in the wind and whenever I moved my head. The only person who told me to get it out of my face was Nana.
"If you don't tie back that hair, I'm going to cut it at the scalp," Nana threatened. "It looks like Mama's used to."
"Well, you said she was pretty," I joked.
"And she was pretty, but that mess of hair will get you into trouble."
"Let's cut it, then," I tempted.
"Herman will have your ass," she said.
"No, he won't," I claimed, "'cause I won't let him."
"Oh," Nana smiled. "Getting brave, ain't you?"
"Yes, ma'am."
"Well, I won't stop you, but I don't know nothing about it."
I needed more materials for my weaving anyway. I was working on a rug just for Canaan. I took the shears and went into the bathroom and clipped at my hair until it all hung evenly at my shoulders. With every strand that fell, I felt lighter. When I came out of the bathroom, Mama was working on a cross-stitching for the baby's room. "Have you used up all the blue thread?" she asked, even though she knew I hadn't been cross-stitching.
"No, ma'am," I answered her, standing there proud and waiting for her reaction.
"Well, I can't find it," she muttered, looking through her sewing kit again.
"I think I'm going out to the barn to work on a new rug for Canaan's room," I told her.
"Okay," she said, "but don't stay out there more than an hour or two, 'cause we'll need some help with the cooking."
And then she looked up.
"Nina," she said.
"Do you like it?" I asked her, and I swirled around so that it fluffed out before it settled. It might have been the breeziest I'd ever felt.
It looks real nice, she swallowed, and went right back to work.
Those were times when being the mother of God wasn't a bad thing at all. I hurried out to my weaving machine, carrying my hair with me. The week before Grandpa Herman was scheduled to sprinkle Canaan in church, I went to Olin and Mustard and told them I needed their help.
"What is it?"
Olin asked me. They were scaling and gutting the fish they'd caught at the river, but they stopped long enough to talk. Olin had a fish scale stuck on the side of his crooked nose and didn't know it. "Canaan's being sprinkled on Sunday," I said.
"We heard," Mustard answered.
"Well, he's James's baby," I admitted to them outright. "And both of you know that. And I know that, even if nobody else wants to think of him that way. So that makes him your grandson, Olin, and I think you need to be in church when it happens." He just looked at me for a time.
"I ain't going," Mustard said, and took his knife to another fish.
"I ain't meaning to be disrespectful, Nina, because I love James, and I love you, and I love that baby, too. But I don't believe I can stand to hear Herman preaching and carrying on over that child. And if I have to hear one more time that he's the new Messiah, I might strangle somebody. That child needs taken to the hospital."
"Please, Olin," I said. "This community's all we got. And Canaan might be a Messiah for all we know. Please go to church on Sunday."
"Don't get caught up in this craziness," he snapped. "That's a perfectly normal boy you had, Nina, all except for his hands, and it's just as easy to say he's patty-caking as he is praying. He ain't no new Jesus, and we don't need another one anyway."
"We need something," I said. "It's like a big split's come in our community, and Canaan might be the only way to get us all back together."
"I ain't believing you're saying that," Mustard barked. "After all they've done to you, you want things to be the way they used to be? You're crazy."
"No," I said. "That's not what I want at all. But things don't have to be the same for us to all live together and be happy."
"I ain't going to church," Mustard declared, "and won't nobody make me."
But on Sunday, he was there. And Olin was. And Daddy. I talked to Daddy, too. Told him that we ought to come together for the baby's sake, and he nodded. I sat next to Nana, like always. That day she had some little candies in her purse, and we both ate them while Grandpa Herman talked. And I opened that wrapper right up, realizing for the first time that if I made a little noise, it didn't matter much. Grandpa Herman was making plenty. David and Laura were sitting on that first pew, holding Canaan, but everybody else was in their regular seats.
"It's good to have our family back together, in the house of the Lord."
And Grandpa paused for somebody to say amen, so Everett did. And then he went off in his normal way, using some passage from Ezekiel as his preaching point, though I didn't listen that closely. When it came time for the sermon to be wrapped up, Grandpa Herman started in about sins again, and I knew that he was hoping to see Olin and Daddy and Mustard, and probably me, all around the altar on our knees when the call was given.
"The good Lord knows all about sinning," he said, "but he's a loving and merciful Savior, sending his own Son to die on the cross for our shortcomings. This morning, our congregation is filled with those who have lived in sin, who've experienced Satan's temptations firsthand. Liston is back with us. Liston, who turned his back on God, refusing to acknowledge that God continues to speak to us in the present as surely as he spoke to us in the past. God bless him. And Olin is here again, thank Jesus,
Olin, whose own losses seemed so big and so mighty that he forgot that God himself lost a son. And young Mustard, who's at that age where he faces the temptations of youth, where he questions everything in ignorance, not realizing that God's word transcends every temptation, every generation. And Nina. Praise God for Nina. Her struggles with God are her own, and we are not omnipotent enough to judge her heart. But she has returned to Christ's flock after an absence, has brought into this world a tiny child whose hands bear testament to the way that we should live. We have Wanda among us, who lived a life of sin and left her people and her wicked ways, and came to fire and brimstone like the woman at the well, seeking God's sweet love. We have others among us who have known lives of sin, and who've turned away from evil to embrace goodness and peace. Leela, my own wife, who you all know and love, whose negligence led to the death of her earthly father, and whose lies nearly interfered with the administration of justice, is here with us, living proof that a person can be sinful and repent. Then in mid-tirade, he broke into prayer, and while he spoke, Mustard gave me a glance that could freeze holy water, and Nana passed me another piece of candy and shook her weary head. God, we just ask that you cover this altar with the bodies and tears of those mentioned. Cover this altar with the hearts of those who have backslidden but want to return to your ways. Lord, I pray that your will might be done here today, and that we might leave this service with a greater sense of your precious love. Finally, Grandpa Herman spoke again, when we'd already raised up our hymn books and were preparing to sing the altar call. Finally, we have in our midst today David and Laura Huff, who have tried unsuccessfully to bring forth a child into this world. Time and time again, their unborn have been snatched away from them, when Jesus saw that in one heart or the other there was a lack, a sin, a question about their salvation. But now, and praise God for it, the Lord has blessed them with this child, Canaan Huff. It just goes to show that after sinfulness there is repentance, and after repentance there is the Lord's great abundance. Won't you come? Won't you fall down on your knees here and ask God into your heart, or rededicate your life to his service and this community? We sang the hymn, everyone together, quietly lifting our voices, our darting, shadowy voices, but no one approached the altar. Won't you come? Grandpa Herman called out. We have a child in our midst who testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ's imminent return to this earth, a child with hands held in prayer. He's a message sent to us by God in his final days. Won't you come? We sang 8 verses of the song, but nobody hit the altar. Nobody received tongues. Nobody broke out into prayer. Nobody held us up. And after the altar call was over, Grandpa called David and Laura up to the front. He blessed some water and lifted Canaan before us. He had to be the most beautiful baby I'd ever seen, and his seamed-up hands looked ludicrous. For a second I thought I might have sewn him together by accident when I was making all those baby clothes. This child comes before God this day as fire and brimstone's reminder to prepare for the rapture. This child comes to us as our new Messiah. And who am I to baptize this infant who will be our new leader, a lowly man baptizing? Then Olin stood up and interrupted him. Preacher Herman, Olin began, what will become of Canaan, nobody knows. Not in this room, anyway. But in the past, we've baptized infants and sprinkled God's blessings on them because we loved them, and we wanted to show our intention of providing them with a childhood filled with the teachings of the Lord. And I believe we should do the same thing for this child, without giving him responsibilities or importance that we haven't given to the other babies of this community. Amen! Wanda shouted, and I didn't know Wanda had an opinion one way or the other.
But look at him, Grandpa Herman continued. Who could doubt the significance of these tiny hands?
Then Daddy stood up and said, Let's just ask David and Laura to dedicate this child to God's glory and leave it be. There were mutterings all over the congregation. I looked at Nana, who kept a blank face, and I looked at Pammy, who looked back at me and attempted to wink, though she winked with both eyes. So the flustered and reddened Grandpa Herman went ahead with the sprinkling in the traditional way, asking David and Laura to commit to bringing Canaan up in the church. After they'd said their prayer, Grandpa dipped his hand in the water and flicked it into Canaan's face. The baby started crying, and the congregation laughed. But I didn't think it was so funny, because Canaan didn't have the freedom to wipe his own face, even if he wanted to. When I started back to school that next year, I wore James's trousers. I knew I'd gotten a lot of mileage out of the community's questions about Canaan's holiness, but that didn't stop me. If I had an excuse to be able to wear pants, I wasn't above using it. Grandpa Herman got mad when he saw me, shouted, Deuteronomy 22:5 states that the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, for all that do so are abominations unto the Lord thy God. Then he turned and walked away. But nobody actually forbid me to zip those pants and walk off the property. Mama said, Well, Nina! And kept on washing off butter beans, and Nana cut her eyes at me sharply, but I could see her trying to hide her smile. Daddy said I looked real nice, and laughed outright and shook his head. But Ajita Patel was the one whose compliment meant the most. You look so different, she said. So grown up. Do you like my hair? I asked her. I love it, she said. It's softer. And then she reached right up and ran her brown fingers through it and gave me the shivers. I had long hair too when I was little, but by the time you reach 9th grade... 8th, I reminded her. I'm behind. She laughed. Well, by the time you reach 8th grade, you're old enough to decide how you want to wear your hair. Ajita Patel didn't wear makeup either, and I decided I didn't need it. Thanks for all your letters, I told her. I would have kept writing, she said, but after you had the baby, Pammy stopped coming by to pick them up. It's okay, I told her. I wish we had classes together. Me too, but we still have lunch. We can meet here every day if you want. Okay. I'm making you something. Really? She said excited. What? I can't tell you, I said. It's gonna be a surprise. It won't be ready for a while. Once I started going to school again, it got easier to pretend like Canaan was David and Laura's baby. Sometimes I felt guilty about it, but I let it be. On the bus, Pammy said, Do you reckon anybody would care if I wore Mustard's breeches? I told her she might better think on that one for a while. And one day at home, Wanda came in and said, You're so good with hair, Nina. Will you cut mine? Really? I asked her. You want to cut your hair? Well, yeah, she laughed. I mentioned it to Everett, and he said I'd get in trouble, but that he didn't care. And if all I have to do is sleep on nettles for a night or two, well, that's not much of a price to get rid of this heavy mess. So I pulled out my scissors and chopped Wanda's hair off. Not too short, she said, and so I left it falling down the middle of her back. I liked the way cut hair looked. It didn't need to be short like a man's, but cutting it in general made me feel good. Uncut hair doesn't grow even, and it hangs down in the middle longer than on the sides, so you always look indecisive, like you don't have an opinion at all. "What do you think?" Wanda said. "It's nice," I told her. And Grandpa Herman didn't even know, because Wanda kept her hair up anyway. But on the day I cut Pammy's off, all hell broke loose. Bethany came storming into the house, pulling Pammy by the ear, saying, "Nina, did you do this?" "Yeah," I admitted, "and I think it looks real good on her." But I'd cut it up to her neck in a bob, like some of the town girls wore theirs. I hadn't meant to do it that short, but I kept getting it uneven, and before I got it straightened out, the back of her neck was showing. Since Pammy was young, she didn't wear her hair up, and there was no way of hiding it. "Just because you're special and were chosen for something special by God, don't mean you can go around inflicting the same things on other people," Bethany told me. Pammy was crying, and I felt awful for cutting it so short, but it looked great. She had shiny red hair that shone more when it wasn't held down so heavy. And when Grandpa Herman saw it, he threw a fit. Right there at supper, in the middle of the meal when everybody else had already seen and was hoping Grandpa Herman wouldn't. "Nina, you might have been given a special gift, but you're still human and prone to sins. And Pammy, you know that you are a regular girl, subject to the rules of this community, don't you?" Pammy wept like a plant that's been given too much water, the tears leaking out when there was no place inside left to hold them. "By the rules of the Church of Fire and Brimstone and God's almighty baptizing wind, I sentence you both to a night in a grave to contemplate the wages of sin," Grandpa roared. And I was shocked, genuinely, because I never would have thought haircutting would get the same sentence as drinking. "David, Everett, Barley, Joshua, Mustard, John," he called to the young men of the church, "get your shovels." "Don't worry," I told Pammy. "It's almost dark. They won't have time but to dig one grave, so we'll be together." "Promise?" Pammy asked. "Yeah," I said. But then Wanda stood up and said, "Preacher Herman, I've cut my hair off too." And she undid her bun, and her pretty brown hair fell down her back, but only to the middle. And then Great Aunt Imogen, who was only a handful of years younger than Grandpa Herman, joined us at the front, laughing and saying, "When I saw how pretty them girls looked, I just decided that there weren't no need in an old woman like me having to carry around a headful." She pulled off the handkerchief she wore on her head, yanked out her bobby pins, and let the gray straggles fall, and they hardly came to her shoulders. But Great Aunt Imogen kept laughing. Grandpa Herman stood back, his mouth dropped open like a tailgate, and Nana broke out laughing, walked up to him, put her arm around him and said, "Old man, I believe we need to revise the rule books. They ain't doing no wrong by wearing their hair different than the ways our parents wore theirs. Times change, and we're the only ones resisting it." But Grandpa Herman pulled away and walked out. He looked like a man who'd been beaten in battle, his wrinkly face pulled and saddened. And I wanted to laugh at him because it was the first time I'd seen him back down. But later that night, all I felt was sorry that he was so hurt, even if the hurting seemed silly. After school, I tended Canaan, giving Laura a break even though Laura wore on my last good nerve. David and Laura were so caught up in their righteous son that they were willing to abide by Grandpa Herman's rules, every one of them, even though so many of us were joyfully carving notches in other people's trees and seeing that nobody cared a bit. We weren't really doing a thing wrong. We all had a good sense of right and wrong, and nobody wanted to do wrong because wrongs just make you have a hard time falling asleep, and we had too much to do to bring on insomnia. But we were living it up at Fire and Brimstone. Some nights Aunt Kate and Uncle Ernest would pull out their guitar and banjo, and after prayers, we'd sit in somebody's living room and sing until the yawning took over. Mostly we sang Jesus songs, but we didn't bother with the sad ones, like the one where the little girl tells her daddy that he can't be her daddy anymore because the rapture's happened and her daddy's been left behind. We sang about the mansion over the hilltop and flying away to Jesus and about how we were standing on the solid rock. Happy songs, with a good beat that kept us awake and together. On warm nights, we'd sit outside, and they'd play their music, and we'd make up fake musical groups. We'd sing into the water hose, pretending it was a microphone. And one night, when Olin and Mustard were singing a duet, holding that hose between them, Daddy turned the water on and splashed it up in their faces right in the middle of just a little talk with Jesus. We laughed for an hour about it, and everybody slept good that night. But there were some who wouldn't participate. Mama didn't come out too often, although a couple of times she forgot her allegiance and did a solo of Lily of the Valley before she remembered. David and Laura never joined us. They claimed that they didn't want Kanan to catch a cold, but we all knew that they didn't want to upset Grandpa. And it was no wonder. Grandpa Herman treated David and Laura with more respect and attention than anybody else. He still believed completely that Kanan was the son of God, so David and Laura had more responsibility than anybody else and needed more guidance. Some nights, at Singspiration, which was what we called our gatherings, people would talk about little Kanan, who at 7 and then 8 months old was beginning to get irritable. He had a hard time holding onto his rattle. He cried whenever Laura dressed him, because it took a long time to get his special clothes on. People felt bad because he couldn't crawl, and Wanda said she thought he'd have a hard time learning to walk since he wouldn't have his arms to balance him. And in the afternoons when I kept him, I played with his hands, thinking if I pulled them hard enough, and if it was God's will, they'd fall apart just the way the little black vine stem had fallen from his navel after he was born. But it didn't happen like that. He would sit there with me while I worked on his rug. I'd make him a little pallet on the packhouse floor and then sing to him while I wove. By that time, I'd taken one of James's old flannel shirts and cut it into strips. I was weaving my hair, James's shirt, tobacco twine, and a part of an old altar cloth into a rug for Kanan, but I was working on it slowly, waiting for the right pattern to happen. I was also working on a rug for Ajita Patel. Kanan's rug was on the weaving machine, but Ajita's was on the loom Daddy built. I wanted hers to be special, too. I knew I wanted to use some of the Indian fabric she'd sent to me through Pammy, and I knew I wanted to use some of my hair. But I'd kept Pammy's hair, because it was so vivid, a color that seemed to want to set the world on fire like I did, and I started weaving her hair in Ajita's rug instead. My fingers wound rope over, under, over, under, and I found myself studying my design and forgetting about Kanan, then periodically remembering him and looking over to see him watching the rafters of the pack house, always looking up. It was dark in there, though I kept the back door open and had a big light hanging overhead. From the corners, old spider webs, long since deserted, draped heavy with dust and sagged. Shreds of cured tobacco leaves and bits of twine and dirt from work boots hid in the deep ridges of the old wooden floor, even though we swept it out. I loved the way the pack house smelled, so musky and tobacco-honeyed, and oaty like feed sacks emptied of their grains. I liked having Kanan out there with me, so that he could learn to love those smells too, and sometimes I'd roll up pieces of old tobacco leaves and weave them into the rugs as well. Then when Kanan started whimpering, I'd pick him up and carry him over to the corner where it was dark, and there were heaps of burlap tobacco sheets hilled up on the floor, and I'd sit down with him there, holding him close, rocking him and trying to teach him to say Nina. Nina. I'd instruct. Can you say it? Nina. He'd look at me and bob his little head against my breasts and shake his arms. Nina. I'd tell him again, and I couldn't figure out why he wasn't talking, because he was nearly old enough. And at the same time, I was glad he hadn't said anything else, like Mama, before I'd taught him to say my name. I was glad my name had the same sort of sound as Mama, because at least I could pretend. I felt a pull in my breasts, with Kanan's face nuzzling there. My milk wouldn't dry up. It had been 8 months, and I still had to pump them out into the sink, and I still had to wear flannel in my bras. Nana said if I'd quit thinking of Kanan as my own, the milk would go away. But it didn't. Are you hungry? I asked him. You must be hungry. He kept nestling in, and I was almost glad that he didn't have usable fingers, because he was doing a fine enough job tugging at my breasts with his praying hands. No, Kanan, I told him, and pushed him back like always. He began to cry out loud, like his feelings were hurt. Shh, I coaxed, but it didn't help. I knew that if Laura or David were there, if Grandpa Herman was, they'd have claimed that his bellowing was a plea to the Savior. Any time Kanan cried, people assumed he was calling to God. Then one day, when he wouldn't stop tugging at my shirt, when my breasts were leaking and we were sitting on the tobacco sheets in the darkest corner of the empty pack house, I pulled out my aching breast and let him nurse. The feeling of lips, even tiny teeth on my lonesome, crusty nipple, pulling at it, dragging from it, smacking and humming as he worked, his seamed hands held up above my breast, the feeling reminded me of times I'd been with James during prayer partners, hoping to not be caught. Kanan tugged and sucked, and I let him, knowing what I was doing had to be wrong because it felt like that milk was being pulled from between my legs, and I heard myself breathing, hoarding that cured tobacco air. I kept feeding Kanan for a time after that. I couldn't imagine myself denying him that right, but I felt guilty about it, worrying that by that time my breast milk might be poisonous. He didn't get sick, though. He got better and fatter, and he started making the noises that come before words, and he managed to stand up on his own, even though he kept falling back down on his diaper. "You see," Laura said, "if God hadn't meant for his hands to be together, he wouldn't be able to stand up by himself at just 10 months. You're a miracle, ain't you, Kanan?" And she tickled the bottoms of his feet and cuddled him tight. Nobody even tried to tell her that he was simply normal, because to Laura, that would have been like saying he was retarded. And I wanted to shake her until she broke and all the stupidness jingled out because she just couldn't understand that what was normal was miraculous enough. Nights in bed, I prayed that God would give me a sign if I should stop nursing him. I wasn't so worried about being caught. It was just that I didn't want to sin. The risk wasn't sleeping in a grave anymore, or the strap, or the nettles. It was bigger than that. I didn't want to hurt Kanan, but I needed to give him something. The milk was all I had left. Nights I prayed that God would take my milk away, or make Kanan stop wanting it, if feeding him was a sin. I prayed for a sign, until I got one. One night, I woke up to find the moonlight waltzing in, and James sitting at the edge of the bed. "Hey, Nina," he said, and smiled. I'd always heard that in heaven, all imperfections disappear. But James still had his broken tooth, after 16 months in heaven. And after the shock of seeing him had passed, all I could think about was the feeling of that tooth slant on my lip. My nipples poured. "What are you doing here?" "Just came to tell you you're doing real good," he said. The moonlight shadowed James like a harmony. My eyes were so heavy, but I was afraid I'd lose him if I blinked. "Is he God's baby?" I asked him, thinking James would surely know.
"Yeah," he answered.
"All babies are." "But James, you know what I mean."
"It don't matter. Let's go see him."
He stood and walked over to the side of the bed where he took my hand and pulled me up. I half expected to grab air, or to feel his hand cold or dripping wet, but he just felt familiar. We slipped outside in the frost, crept across the yard. He ducked low, like he didn't want to be seen, and I started giggling because he was there. When he nudged his way behind the shrubs outside David and Laura's bedroom window, I heard them rustle. It wasn't just me. We looked inside for a long time. Kanan rocked in his crib until he rolled himself over on his side, looking through the slats of wood towards the window.
"He looks like you," James said.
"No, he don't," I protested. "He looks like you."
"You're doing fine," James said again, staring at me, encouraging me. I thought I might cry. I thought he might kiss me, and I think I wanted him to. But he brushed my hair away from my face and let his hand graze my ear, then stay there for a long moment before he moved it. I memorized his touch, knowing somehow that I wouldn't feel him again.
"I have to go," he said.
"Where?"
"I have to leave," he repeated. "I'm going to see my boy first." And then he stepped closer to the house, then looked back one more time.
"I hear you when you pray," he said.
For some reason, I felt embarrassed and tried to remember all the things I'd prayed about since James died. I might have closed my eyes for a second, but I don't think so. In the next instant, he was standing by Kanan's crib, and I tensed up all over, thinking that if David or Laura woke up, we'd be in a mess. James knelt by the crib and looked at the baby. A part of me was scared for James to touch him. A part of me didn't want Kanan to miss his touch. I walked away because I didn't want to know what would happen. I worried for an instant that James might not have been in heaven at all. But I didn't go back inside. Because behind the church, I saw Jesus and the cross again. Once more, he had the dying azaleas in his hand, and I decided that if I was really awake, if James had really visited me, and if Jesus was really crucified in the yard next to the church, I didn't want to miss it. I headed for Jesus, half scared that Kanan would be gone the next morning, kidnapped by his ghost daddy. I told myself I was dreaming. I figured I needed to pray. But there was something wrong with my sense of distance. The cross was right in front of me, but I walked and walked and couldn't get there. I started to wonder if James was really James, or if James was really Jesus answering me with James's face. Then I wondered if that's all God ever is, somebody who loves you enough to come back from the dead to visit every now and again, or if that's all other people ever are, different faces of God walking around. I wondered if it mattered if I was dreaming. If all things work out in the end, if all things have a purpose, then I wondered if we needed a God at all. I wondered, walking to Jesus, would I go to him anyway if I thought he did nothing but watch? A cross, Jesus in a loincloth, a crown of thorns, azaleas, the blood, all right there, watching me. I studied them as I got closer, one at a time. It took me a while to see that this Jesus wasn't nailed to his cross. He was bound to it. By the time I reached him, he was fading. He was sinking, the cross being swallowed by the earth, even though my own feet held steady. I stood so close his toes brushed against my nightgown, slid down between my breasts, his thighs parting them. The Virgin on the cross, beaten and humiliated, sliding between my breasts. "Don't go," I tried to tell him, but he could only shake his head from side to side. When he opened his mouth, I could see his tooth was chipped in front, maybe from a blow. He sunk so low that his mouth passed across my forehead, nose, scratching me with his thorns, across my mouth, neck. He crossed me at my breasts, dampening his mouth with Canaan's milk, and going lower, lower, until he wasn't there at all. He left me standing at the place where he had been, which is, perhaps, all we can ever ask of our gods. Nana always said that Grandpa Herman would die in the pulpit, preaching himself right into heaven. I think he would have liked for his life to end that way, so wrought with the power of God that even his muscles and skin couldn't hold him. But that's not what happened. That next Christmas Eve, we were all celebrating. The children of Fire and Brimstone had just put on a play, our standard reenactment of the birth of Christ. And that year, I was Mary, and Canaan was baby Jesus. Barley played Joseph, and Mustard was a wise man, and Pammy was a common shepherd, her red bob covered with a belted towel. We'd walked down the aisle of the church one at a time, while Aunt Kate and Uncle Ernest played Christmas tunes on their guitar and banjo. And then, when we were all on stage, we began singing carols with the whole congregation. Right in the middle, Canaan started crying, and when I picked him up, he nudged my breasts in front of the congregation, but nobody noticed. Afterwards, we had special Christmas treats in the fellowship hall. We even had a tree, for the very first time, covered with ornaments the youngest children had made in Sunday school. But we didn't have flashing lights on the tree, because Grandpa Herman said they were of Satan. Everybody fixed their plates and settled down at the tables, freshly covered with white sheets for the occasion. There were tiny branches from holly trees on each table, and I fingered a red berry until it came loose and rolled free. After a while, David said, "Grandpa, ain't you gonna read us the Christmas story?" And to everybody's surprise, Grandpa said, "Why don't you do it, son? I believe I'll sit back and listen this time." There was something about his voice that sounded a tiny bit unfamiliar, like he had a piece of candy stuck in the back of his throat, like he was trying not to cough. So David went up to the podium, opened his Bible, and began to read. People turned their attention to David, but from where I was sitting, it was easier to look at Grandpa Herman. Something about his eyes looked like James's did on the day I said I was pregnant. I didn't think he had anything to be afraid about, but didn't know what would make his eyes so electric. I looked back down at the holly branch, began to pluck off other berries, and then glanced back at Grandpa. His face was pulling to one side, and his mouth gaped open like a squirrel hole in a tree. From the front, David's voice rose up, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." I reached over to Mama to get her attention. Then right in the middle of the Christmas story and decorations, the nutcake and costumes, Grandpa Herman fell sideways from his chair, knocking into Nana and thumping them both onto the floor. Daddy rushed over and pulled Nana from beneath him. Other people moved in closer, but I held back, shocked, and pressing holly berries into the sheet. "Everett, get the truck," Daddy hollered. "Do you want to go with us to the hospital, Leela?" Nana paled and hobbled off to get her coat. "You know he wouldn't want to go to the hospital," David tried. "Do you want him to die?" Daddy said sarcastically. And David, who knew at least to honor his father and mother, shut up. We all stood around, looking at Grandpa laying there so blank. His eyes were open, but it was like he didn't even know us. Mama threw a tablecloth over him to hold in his heat and leaned up against the wall with her hand over her mouth. "Herman," Daddy called, "can you hear me?"
"Slap him," Mustard whispered. "Knock him out of it."
But Daddy just shook him. "Herman, our mighty grandpa, was drooling. Then we heard the horn blowing, and Mama said, "Y'all get out of the way," and shooed off the children. There were stains and bits of holly berries all over my fingers and Virgin Mary robe. Uncle Ernest helped Daddy pick Grandpa up, and Olin supported his back. They had to carry him like a heavy feed sack, and without Olin there, he might have drooped right out of their grip. That first night, Daddy stayed at the hospital with Nana and Grandpa. When he came home the next day to sleep, he said there were tubes in Grandpa's nose and mouth. "You know he wouldn't have wanted that," Laura lamented. "He would have wanted to be left in God's hands, not in the hands of some doctor who has strayed so far from the Bible that he tries to become God." "Just who are you to be judging the doctor?" Olin argued. "Do you even know the doctor's name? Do you know a single thing about that doctor?" We were all sitting in the fellowship hall. It was Christmas Day, and we had a big meal prepared, but nobody was eating, except for Mustard, who Pammy said would be eating during the rapture, hanging on to that chicken leg even after his clothes fell off. There were unpoured cups of ice on the counter and unsliced pies on the shelf. All around the room, people were gathered to hear what Daddy had to say about Grandpa's condition. "And for that matter," Olin attacked again, "why don't you show me one place in the Bible where God says people shouldn't use doctors?" "Okay, I will," Laura shouted. Then she stormed off, presumably to consult her handbook, though I had my doubts. She yanked up Canaan and took him with her. "What'd they say, Liston?" Mama asked, while Daddy took off his coat. "It's too soon to tell. He's had a major stroke." "How's Leela?" Great Aunt Imogen piped in. "Ornery as a wet setting hen," Daddy laughed. "She needs some sleep, but I don't reckon she'll be getting none soon. I tried to get her to come home and rest, told her I'd take her back whenever she wanted to go, but she wouldn't leave." "Is she in the room with him?" Wanda asked. "No, he's in intensive care. She's in the waiting room, but the nurses let her go in every hour." Then he turned to Mama and said, "Will you fix me a plate, honey? I ain't had nothing all day." "I believe I'll go sit with her," Olin said. "I'll ride with you," Mama offered. "Just give me a minute. I want to fix Mama a plate, too. She must be starving." "Not really," Daddy laughed. "She's been working them snack machines they have at the hospital. She's eat every kind of sweet thing they sell in them things."
"Well, good," Bethany replied. "She needs to."
Grandpa Herman stayed in the hospital for 6 days before they let him come home. And even after he got back, he didn't know where he was. He came home on a Sunday. I half expected him to walk in thumping his Bible and giving us all a sermon because we weren't in church. I went to visit him, and he was sitting in his chair. I leaned over to kiss him, and he kissed me too hard, like he'd missed me or something. "Herman, that's Nina," Nana explained, in a way that was almost like scolding.
"My sweet Nina," he said, and laughed.
He didn't have his dentures in, and his breath smelled like cold sore balm. When I tried to walk away, he wouldn't let me go. He held onto my arm with a grip that surprised me, considering he'd almost died.
"Look, Grandpa," I tried, "Pammy came to visit you too."
Pammy held back like a cough.
"Nina, take me home," Grandpa said.
"You are home, Grandpa."
"No,"
he replied, and then he started crying.
"Look," I said, "Pammy's here."
"No,"
he said, choking on that short word, tears dribbling down his face, so unashamed that it made me feel shamed for him.
"No, take me home, Nina," he pleaded.
"Herman,
I'm gonna fix you some grits, Nana said. And even though Grandpa Herman had always loved grits, demanding them for breakfast even when that wasn't what everybody else was eating, he said, I don't want no damn grits. I ain't never eat grits in my life. Then he looked back at me and said, Take me home. David said that what Grandpa Herman meant was that he belonged in heaven now. He said that take me home was his way of demanding to be allowed to die. Laura said we should all go into that church and have a service, because that would be the one thing that would make Grandpa happy. So we went. We sang some songs, and Everett said a nice prayer asking for Grandpa's recovery, then amending his request, asking that God's will might be done. But nobody preached, and nobody stayed, even though David wanted us to have a testimonial time. Later, over black beans and rice, David stood up and said that he was disappointed in the community, that we should be continuing God's ministry, and that everybody who had backslidden at Fire and Brimstone by participating in excessive music or by skipping prayer partners or by private blasphemy should be sleeping on nettles. He claimed the reason such sickness had fallen on Grandpa Herman was our unconfessed sins. He said he was going to dig a grave for anybody who wanted to sleep in it, and he asked for volunteers to help him dig it. By the time he was finished speaking, he had tears. I'll help you, Everett offered. But you won't find me sleeping there, because I don't think I've done nothing wrong by saying my prayers when I feel like it, and by singing at night. I rolled my eyes at Pammy, who rolled her eyes back. But that afternoon, I was surprised at how many people had their shovels in the soil. David and Everett and Barley, and Jim Langston from the other side, and his son Joshua. I hoped that nobody would sleep there. It was January, and so cold. But I watched from my window as Great Aunt Imogen limped her way across the lawn, slowly bent to the ground until she could sit there, edged her legs against the side of the hole, and then plunked off like a penny out a window. One afternoon after school, I went to get Kanan to take him with me to the pack house for an hour or so while I worked on Ajita's rug. Laura was making candles at her little stove, and she'd left Kanan in his playpen, unhappily sitting without even a toy. Hey, I said, I just came to get Kanan. He can stay here today, she said, without even turning around. It's too cold for him to be outside. He won't be outside, Laura. He'll be in the pack house. I took a space heater out there. He'll be as warm there as he will be here. I don't want him to go. Why? He's busy, she claimed. Doing what? He can't even play with his toes, for God's sake. He's praying. And don't you swear in this house, Nina Huff, or you won't ever touch my baby again. Pardon me, I started, but I'm the one who had him, and you know I wouldn't let him get hurt or cold or anything like that. I think you're a bad influence on him, she said, turning for the first time away from her liquid wax, then returning quickly to her stirring. Laura! You heard me. He ain't going today. Well, can he go tomorrow? I'd like to spend some time with him. I was so mad that I thought I might cry. I don't think I was hurt, but I might have been. Mostly I was angry, and the madness clabbered around my vocal cords until I was scared to try to say anything else. I don't want to be rude to you, Nina, but I think you've strayed from the path of righteousness, and I don't think you appreciate Kanan for what he is. I know I should have stayed. I should have sat right in her house and played with Kanan there. It would have made Laura uncomfortable, and I didn't wish her anything better. But I had to leave. In the barn that day, I wept like an orphan, but I finished Ajita's rug. I wove desperately, my fingers flicking and twisting,
knotting Pammy's hair and sliding rows of tobacco leaves and twine against it, feeding through strips of flannel and bits of a ripped-up diaper and a torn-away feed bag. I paid no attention to the pattern at all, because I was too busy stewing and mourning and figuring ways to get Kanan back. But when I was done, I'd crafted an azalea right in the center with Pammy's bright hair that contrasted so wildly with the brownness and paleness of the other fabrics. I thought that maybe azaleas were the flowers on Ajita Patel's Indian pants, and that even if they weren't, she, of all people, might appreciate the uneven blossom I'd sown. Inside, I felt like kudzu vines running wild. Even winter couldn't kill kudzu. It might turn brownish for a season, but it never died. It grew in spite of cold weather, expanding to mock all natural rules and overrunning everything in its path. Kudzu on a building could grab on so hard that it'd tear the walls away from the foundation. Kudzu on a tree could smother the life out. I felt it twining around my bones, threatening to slip out through my ears and mouth and nose. There was more to it than just Laura not letting me keep Kanan. There were leaves sprouting just because the community was in shambles, with everybody disagreeing about what to do at Fire and Brimstone. There were vine shoots angling off because I missed James, because nobody could even say he'd killed himself, not even Olin, and because rather than acknowledge that he'd died by his own hand, nobody mentioned him at all. There were buds sprouting because people couldn't make up their minds, because one day Mama'd be carrying the Fire and Brimstone torch, telling me that she'd been praying for my rededication, and the next day she'd be tangoing around the kitchen in a pair of Daddy's overalls and saying she might take herself shopping in town to buy store-bought underwear, rather than having